So most of you know that Renee and I have, as you can see, a happy marriage. But what you probably don't see is that underneath the surface, we have one deep area in which we are diametrically opposed. We may have confided this in some of our close friends, but today I'll share it with everybody. I think they say something about publicly working out stuff is the best form of counseling, so we'll give it a shot. Renee and I agree on most things. We do agree that whoever is playing the Packers or the White Sox is our favorite team. We do agree that Joanna Gaines sometimes gets a little too country in her renovations. And we do agree that Rockford desperately needs a really good Middle Eastern restaurant. But the one thing that we have made no progress on in 12 years in our marriage has been on the temperature. I dream of spending long, dark days and nights in the Arctic while she thinks of tropical beaches. Now, you can start forming your own opinions, but I think it's clear, right? Like any good debater, I have the microphone, so I need to represent her point of view as best I can. And so this is her point of view and her argument for why warmth over cold is better. One, God didn't create the Garden of Eden in Siberia. He created it close to the equator. Adam and Eve didn't need jackets in paradise. Seasonal affective disorder doesn't happen in the summer. When it's warm, you don't have to scrape the windshield of your car, and on and on. I think I would just counter with my defense in three words. Sweat is gross. Don't like to sweat. Case closed. Okay, anyway. Despite these differences, we continue to make this marriage work. We do this because we have rooted our marriage in fundamentals, not in our temperature preferences. More important than the climate in which we live. We love each other. We respect each other. We honor each other. And we serve each other. When you dig down on something, you can often find mutual agreement or understanding at the fundamental levels. I love my wife, and so I would not ask her to live in Alaska. She loves me, and she wouldn't ask me to do anything crazy like move to the Bahamas. As a result, we choose one another over personal preferences by living pretty much on that red line. So if we ever move, it will be somewhere on that line. No further north, no further south. So finding a firm foundation is a common strategy in building relationships and also developing a secure sense of yourself. Do you know who you are well enough that you are rooted no matter what might come, no matter what change might happen? When these deeply held foundational layers, not just in relationships but in who we are, start to feel stripped away? I believe for many that this is now happening in a new way with the advent of AI. What's been held up as kind of the last bastion of humanity, creative thought, creation of new ideas and content, is now being automated. Feeling the loss of humanity due to technology is not new in history, but it does feel like it has reached a new level. Let's kind of do a thought experiment to recognize the pattern in history that we've experienced this. So imagine an artisan in the year 1700s. So she has some core beliefs about her identity. She believes that to be human is to work with your hands. To be human is to be present in a particular place. To be human is to have internal knowledge and wisdom. To be human is to create. And yet we are about to ruin her day by taking her in a time travel machine. Let's jump her forward to the Industrial Revolution. Machines start to take the place of men and women on factory floors. The artisan no longer needs to work with her hands. She has tools and machines to do the shaping and the forming. Now a product can be made in a fraction of the time and for a fraction of the cost. If you look back in newspaper archives, you would find this headline from 1812 in the Leeds Mercury publication. It says, "The steam engine, a monster devouring human labor and spirit." The thought that it's taking us over isn't new. 1850s now, and moving forward, a communication revolution. Communication by telegraph, eventually by telephone, shrinks the world considerably. The artisan no longer has to be in community with her neighbors. She can live and work in different places. She can do business with people hundreds of miles away. Her local reputation and involvement isn't so important anymore. you were to look at headlines from this era, you would have seen an 1844 New York Tribune article that was entitled The Telegraph, The Destroyer of Thoughtful Discourse and Human Intimacy. 1970s, Information Revolution. Now we have encyclopedias, we have dictionaries, we have other repositories of knowledge that have existed for some time, but access wasn't universal, and nor was the subject treatment thorough. We start to have the internet coming along. Now, search engines like Google, repositories like Wikipedia, tutorials on YouTube, these things all start to pop up. The artisan no longer has to have an internal deep knowledge of the craft. When faced with a complex problem, you simply look it up. 1984, the Washington Post wrote a headline that said, "Computers, the machines that will enslave mankind's mind." And then, of course, now we live in the AI revolution. The untouchable line in the sand of the human creativity. No matter what can be recalled and computed, new ideas, creative work will always be the domain of the human mind alone. And then generative AI shows up. Now a poem in the style of any poet you like can be created on the spot. An image that might take a graphic designer days to work on can be created with a half-hearted prompt over a cup of coffee. The artisan no longer has to toil over her design and ideation. She can enter a prompt into AI, and it can create amazing works of writing and art. An article from just 2 years ago in the New York Times was titled, "How Could AI Destroy Humanity?" Clickbaity, I know. So she looks at her hands, she looks at her phone, she looks at her computer, and looks at the creative work done by AI. And what's left? I think we call that an existential crisis. Who am I even? What am I here for? What's the point? This has eroded everything I thought about myself as a human. The march of technology has caused unprecedented prosperity and comfort in our world, but it has brought on us an unprecedented level of anxiety and a sense of purposelessness. What we thought was just for humans is now being done by machines. So today, what we need to do is we need to take a large step back. We need to pull everything back, spend time looking at God's intention for people as primarily represented in the book of Genesis. So my hope is that on the other side of our time together, in a little while, we can feel rooted in unchanging scripture and know what it means to be truly human. So we're going to read today's passages. It's Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and then Genesis 2. We're going to skip to the middle of the chapter, 15 to 25. If you need a Bible, there's one in the seats in front of you. It is the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, so it should be fairly easy to find. So I'm going to start reading in 26. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day." We're going to jump and read the second half of chapter 2 now, starting in verse 15. "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, this is a familiar account. We've heard this many times. We are familiar with the creation of man and woman and the account of Genesis. Let's see what it says about our core humanity. What about our true humanity? So there are 6 points that we can see in this section of Scripture. And today, they can be used to spell out the word design. To be faithful to the order of Scripture, I'm not going to go down the letters, D, E, S, and so on. I'm actually going to go in order of Scripture. So we're going to kind of pop in and out of that for a little bit, but we'll get all of them in there. So if you're taking notes, or kids, if you're in the kids' notes, we're not going to start with the D. We're actually going to start with a different letter, so see if you can keep up. All right. So at the center of the center of what makes us human, we see that we're made in the image of God. This is I, image-bearing. So in verses chapter 1, 26 and 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created the man, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we are created in the image of God. This is not as much about a physical appearance as it is that we are icons of God. We are a mirror to reflect his glory and his character to the rest of creation. This is unique among creation. We were given a mind, a heart, a will. We are the best mirrors that there are to point all of creation to the characteristics and what is true about God. In fact, we can see that we're made in his image, and this is reaffirmed in many places in Scripture, Old and New Testament. In Genesis 5:1, this is Noah. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7 talks about how we are the image and glory of God. James 3:9 warns about the power of the tongue to bless and curse those who are made in the image of God. No other created being carries God's image as we do, his glory and his character. It's unique to humans and core to our humanity. I wonder if any of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis as an author. I imagine most of you are. And I hope that you have had a chance to read his short book called The Weight of Glory. If you haven't, I highly recommend it to you. There's a quote in there. You can see it behind me, and I'll read it because I think he captures the essence of the importance of us being image bearers of Christ. Follow along with me while I read this. C.S. Lewis writes, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. In light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." I love that quote. It brings home truly the power, I think, of what it means to be made in the image of God. Tremendous dignity, even to the most undignified in our world. So, the I in design is for image bearer. Let's continue to look at the other truths we can see about ourselves that are unchanging no matter what technology brings, no matter what anything else may bring. We're going to go to the G. This is growing globally, or more commonly familiar as be fruitful and multiply is the command. So God created the first man and the first woman to bear his image, but it would have been difficult for them to exert their dominance and rule over the earth if it had just been the two of them. The charge to be fruitful and multiply is to have children, to fill the earth with people who are the image of God. The command fills the earth and actually takes a finer shape over the arc of Scripture. So Adam and Noah, because much of what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 is repeated to Noah after the flood, Adam and Noah were simply told to fill the earth with their descendants. We move ahead to Genesis 12, and Abraham gets a little further glimpse into God's vision here, because God says in Genesis 12:3 that in you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is choosing Abraham, choosing his family, to be his people. But that's not just for their sake alone. It's so that they would be the vehicle of blessing to the whole world. Jesus then levels this up in Matthew 28. He levels up the command. He says in 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." So now image bearers have spread around the globe, passively representing God in all his glory and his characteristics and his traits because of who we have been created to be. And now we are to actively teach and obey the Creator, right? Jesus says, not only are you to passively bear that image, but to actively bear that image. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 is kind of the other end of that. It's the other side of Genesis. It's the back of the Bible. It talks about when we are finally all in glory, and it shows kind of where is this all going? Why have all those image bearers on the earth and representing him? Because Revelation 7, 9, and 10 say this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' Not only will the entire earth represent him in their created form, not only will the whole earth be filled with his followers who diligently obey, but all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages will worship him at the top of their lungs." That's the goal. None of this is possible without spreading across the globe, which is why Adam got the command to be fruitful and multiply. That's critical. It's stage one. So the command opens up the door, I think, for people to do and use things to help support a growing population. How is a growing population supported? Well, good thing God continues in Genesis. He doesn't just say, "Be fruitful and multiply, and good luck to you." Something comes right after that. And so we go to our next point. We're going to go to D, which I'm calling delegated dominion. So we have been called to have dominion over all living things and to subdue the earth. This is back to Genesis 1:26. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Skip a little section. "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I skipped a little chunk in there. One of the ways that we're set apart is our status among all of creation. We are the only part of creation in his image, and we are created to mirror him. And one of the things we mirror is his dominion over all of creation, right? Our dominion and subjugation of the earth comes directly from him. Psalm 8 references this. Psalm 8 says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." And of course, this is pointing to Christ, right? Because we know Christ will have that ultimate dominion. And yet, we've been given this in Genesis 1. But it's clear that we've been given great authority. But to quote a famous philosopher, I don't remember his name, but I think it was Spider-Man's uncle, said, "With great power comes great responsibility." The status and power has to be tempered, right? The question is, how are we to exercise this dominion? God wants us to care for and cultivate the earth responsibly, not selfishly. Genesis 2:15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Let's look at those two really quickly, to work it and to keep it. Let's flip them and go in reverse order. To keep it, in my mind, I think of the word cultivate, right? Exerting brute force over something is rarely the best way to exert domination over something. If you've ever had a nut stuck on a bolt and you're trying to unstick it, brute force can sometimes break the tool or break the bolt or break whatever it is you're trying to fix. Sometimes a little WD-40 goes a long way. A little bit of cultivation, right? Keeping implies care. The command is to care for the garden, to care for creation. God created all nature. He called it good. We are to be benevolent rulers of the created earth. That's keep it. He also said we are to work it. Work is something that God introduced to mankind pre-fall. You might be like me, and you might feel sometimes at work that it definitely feels like work is a result of the fall. That, boy, do we really have to be doing this? And yet, we can see here, it was actually put in place before Adam and Eve ever sinned. This is part of who we are called to be as people. It's at the core of our humanity. It's a hard thing to consider work outside of the context of the fall, but it's there. We labor in obedience to God. Isaiah 65 actually talks about the new heaven and new earth. So again, we started at the beginning, we see that we were given this commission to work. And then now let's go to the other end of history, which is when in the fullness of time, when the new heavens and new earth have come down. This is what it says in Isaiah. It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. You see, we had four working words right in there talking about time when the new heavens and new earth are here. We will continue to work, but all of the difficulty associated with it will be removed. Amen to that. Another part of this command to work is that we are to take Earth's resources and make them useful for ourselves. I think this is really important because this, I think, opens up technological advancement. I do think that technological advancement is actually an outpouring of our working and cultivating of the Earth. The ESV Study Bible actually had some helpful comments about this. It said, the idea that the man and woman are to make Earth's resource, the idea is that men and women should make the Earth's resources beneficial to themselves. This implies they would investigate and develop the Earth's resources to make them useful for human beings. This command provides a foundation for wise, scientific, technological development, and the evil uses to which people have put their dominion come as a result of Genesis 3. These commands are not an exploit to these commands are not a mandate to exploit the earth, however, its creatures to satisfy greed. For Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, which implies God's expectation that human beings will use the earth wisely and govern it with the same sense of responsibility and care God has shown towards all of creation. So I think that in the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, our subjugation and working of creation is to create order so that we can be fruitful, we can multiply, we can thrive as people. So humans have developed various tools and techniques along history. From the wheel to Wikipedia, our technological developments allow us in their best form to fulfill our core humanity. Work, creativity, and responsible management of creation come out of this command of Genesis, I believe. And we'll talk a minute about what happens with technology goes the wrong way. We'll get there. Let's jump to the S in design, socially designed. So we're going to skip ahead a minute. We're going to come back in Scripture. I'm skipping one step, but we're going to come back to it. Let's go to Genesis 2, 18 to 25. So the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Notice for a second, I'm going to pause there. It is not good that man should be alone. Up to this point, God has created things and called everything good. And yet, because Genesis 2 is kind of like a more intimate account of Genesis 1 and the creation of man, we see this intermediate step along the way to very good. God had created a good, 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 and then he says, wait a minute, this is not good. This is not good that man is alone. We continue. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. There's some work involved. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. This is a quick callback, again, to the role mankind was given to work and care and creation. But in this process, his loneliness was brought out and made evident. There was no suitable helper. In fact, that's exactly what it says. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. We were created for companionship and relationship with God first and also with others. God's institution of the strongest human relationship possible, which is marriage, was given to the very first humans. He knew that we were created to be in relationship. Again, and I think Paul addresses this later in Scripture, that marriage is not a requirement of Christians, but it is. God instituted the deepest type of relationship possible between humans from the very beginning. God provided also the proper context for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. While many in the animal kingdom have many different mates, humans are to propagate within the structure of marriage. So he even set that up as a structure for us. All right, the E is ethically responsible. So Genesis 2, 8 and 9 address this. This is the part we just skipped over here. And then we're going to jump from verse 9 to verse 15. So the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, here it is, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." These were the first recorded words we have that God spoke to Adam. And I think they imply and bring out a couple important things. First, did you notice what God did? His first words weren't a greeting. They weren't a song. They weren't a poem. They weren't whatever. His first words were a command. God is very clearly establishing his authority over all his creation. He has given us the earth to have dominion over, but he is still saying, hold on, I'm still above you, right? I give the commands. He has the authority. We also see in this that he's a provider. He gave an entire garden's worth of food to Adam. So he was not going to leave him out there with nothing. He's a benevolent provider. But what I want to point out here is that Adam and Eve had the ability to choose their actions. We can apply that here because God told them, you should not eat from this tree, you should eat from this tree, implying you have the chance to choose. They are not a robot or a program designed to blindly obey. They've got a mind. They had a will. And also, you'll see that God showed that they have responsibility for their actions. If they choose to disobey, there's a consequence. And in this case, the consequence was death. Pretty serious. The presence of a forbidden fruit in the midst of this Garden of Eden, along with their ability to choose that fruit and the responsibility to choose properly, is powerful. Had the whole garden been open to Adam with no limitations, nothing forbidden, there would be no moral choices to make, nothing to give up in obedience to God. The situation establishes an opportunity for them to trust and obey the Lord. This takes us directly into our last letter, N, which is necessarily limited. Verses 16 and 17, God places the limitations on Adam prior to the fall. It says again, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And just as we said, this is an opportunity to fear the Lord and to obey him. The tree was a message from God saying, there is something called evil which you do not know, except I am telling you about it. Don't eat this fruit and experience it for yourself. Trust me. Their right standing with God prior to the fall was based completely on works. They had not sinned and were perfect in communion with God. But sin was going to ruin that relationship, as we know. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. To take the fruit of the tree would mean that they wanted to know, to experience for themselves. They wanted to experience evil for themselves rather than fear the Lord and trust him. We are image bearers of God. We are not God himself. God put limitations in place from the very beginning so that we would trust him. We would rely on him rather than ourselves. And we wouldn't trust in our offspring, in our dominion, in our relationships, in our moral capacity. These are defining characteristics of humanity that point us towards Him, not pointing towards us. So when those roles become the goal, we lose touch, right? We've lost the script. The tree was an opportunity. When we desire to be more like God than what He created us to be, the tree was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to trust God, and they chose not to, right? But there's limitation involved in our humanity. So a connection can be drawn between the garden and some of the technology that's advancing and has advanced in our previous history and even today and going into the future. We are not meant to transcend God, to become God-like beings. We are to come always under the lordship of God, no matter how far we advance. I don't know if you've heard any of the stories or followed any of this, but there are some people who are working on, there's a couple people in particular working on this mission to live forever, to try and beat biology, to make sure that they never die. There are people that are trying to basically build up computers and AI to the point where we can kind of merge symbiotically somehow and kind of become this, you know, better than human sort of person. There's all these kind of weird pushes right now in history, and there always have been. And I think we have to remember limitations are important and part of what make us human and not God, right? So the question is, what happens when we reach too far? What happens when we become dependent on our technology or when we lose sight of our calling and purpose? I think the best example, the best story in Scripture is the Tower of Babel, which is just a few pages later. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, you could take a look at that with me. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. So it starts out and it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Language is somewhat kind of a form of technology, right? A tool that allows collaboration in a group effort that's not possible on its own. So language, we have here the technology of language. There was one, everybody was unified. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." For they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Do you see here they're fulfilling the be fruitful and multiply. They're spreading, right? They came from the east. They're spreading across the land. They're fulfilling the subdue and dominion commands because they're making bricks, right? They're using the resources of the earth for their betterment and for their growth. Here's the problem. It continues. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Isn't that an interesting phrase to read in light of Genesis 1 and 2? Lest we be dispersed from across the whole earth. That's exactly saying, lest what God told us to do actually happens. Let's not do it, is what they're saying. They have an alignment problem. Let's make a name for ourselves. Build this tower up to the heavens. Remember, we are in the image of God. We're created to be living mirrors of our Creator. Spread His glory, not our own. And we need to fill the earth, not congregate into one spot and rage against that command. Well, it continues on. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So the action God took in this rebellion was to remove the technology from them, language. I know it's a weird connection, but He removed their language from them in order to get them to stop that disobedience. And don't you find it interesting? He dispersed them over the face of the earth. This is what I want to happen. It's going to happen one way or another, folks, is what He's saying. In this way, it may actually have been more of a mercy because the rebellious people may be more likely to turn to God when they were alone and isolated from one another. So as we determine what we're created to be, we can use these characteristics up here to determine the alignment of our products, our purpose, our ideas, and our identity within God's vision for us. Specifically regarding tools, technology, things, as we evaluate the things in our life that we use on a day-to-day basis, and they make our lives easier and comfortable in so many ways, we should be asking, does it help me to better align with our charter to mirror God's image, to spread his image around the world, to subjugate and have dominion of the world in a caring and curating kind of way, to be responsible for our moral decisions, to be in community with one another and with God, and to stay within the limitations God has put on us through his word? If the people building the Tower of Babel had asked these questions, they would have realized what they were building did not pass the test. Where we see tools and technology misused is due to the result of the fall and a misalignment of our tools and our purpose. Instead of a caring cultivating of creation, like we've been told to do, we see animals hunted to extinction. Instead of making good moral decisions and taking responsibility for our actions, we see people blaming their circumstances for their poor decisions. Instead of strong communities serving their neighbors, people trade barbs with one another on social media and exclude those who are around them. Instead of living in a way that our lives point to our Creator, many pursue immortality of body, of legacy, or of influence. Instead of multiplying both biological and spiritual children, we have strong movements away from raising children, away from evangelizing, away from sharing anything that's uncomfortable. Instead of accepting limitations as a healthy part of God's plan, we rush headlong into any technology, any pharmaceutical, any law, any trend that promises us that we can have whatever we want, however we want it, and whenever we want it. But don't be confused. This doesn't mean that the tools and technology are wrong or bad. There's lots of examples in Scripture of God directly addressing the tools and technology and our dominion and subjugation of the earth in a positive way. God not only told Noah to build an ark as a means of his family's salvation, but he provided the designs, the blueprints. God gave some Israelite men his Holy Spirit in Exodus and the gift of expert craftsmanship so they could build the tabernacle. Both Leviticus and Proverbs talk about the need for having honest weights and scales. Innovation, technology, tools, they're a good and natural outcome of our responsibility to have dominion when our focus remains on our Creator and on reflecting his character to the world. Then these tools become a megaphone and an amplifier for our image bearing. It's a good thing. Today, I want you to consider the tools and technology in your life. Right? What in your life is being used to bring you more fully into that? And what in your life is pulling you away? Do you use your phone as a tool to connect with loved ones and deepen community? Or does it lead you to be distracted at the dinner table and reduce the community within your own family? Do you use your truck to help others move furniture, help pick people up for church, do things like that? Or is it something that you yell at your kids about when they scratch it? Do you use your influence at work to cultivate a God-honoring environment? Or do you quietly try to undermine your boss with your influence that you've gathered? If you're like me, you might find yourself on both sides of the spectrum with a myriad of cases. Rarely are things as simple as black and white, completely good or completely bad. Yet we're responsible for our actions. We have free will to do good or evil. So we must commit to the struggle, to fight, to uphold what God has created us to be. In a lot of cases, this may mean that with some tools, with some technology, you need to have some good habits, some good accountability, a lot of prayer, seeking wisdom, to know how we can use it in a good way. Because remember, a tool well used is a megaphone for God's image that we can spread and helping us to on that command to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. In other cases, I do think more drastic action is needed. If you're like me, you're thinking of Matthew 18 right now, right? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Be aware that you may have tools or tech or even traditions or ideas in your life that are a major source of sin. Consider eternity. Consider the reputation of your Creator when deciding how firmly you need to address some of these situations. So to conclude, we've started by talking about an existential crisis. We've advanced our world and our culture to the point where a lot of us feel like maybe we've lost what makes us human. It's under attack anyway. But by returning to first principles, to what God has created us to be from the very beginning, we ground ourselves in unchanging truth, no matter what the advancements are in the past, the present, or the future. So we can rebuild our understanding of who we are from this foundation. And this is cool. After God established his vision for humanity in Genesis, we see him building from this foundation himself. He established this. Then in Deuteronomy, he establishes a special relationship with his chosen people. He goes deeper. Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then in New Testament, he digs even deeper still. Galatians 3, he extends being one of his people from being human to being one of his chosen in it biologically to now being chosen spiritually. Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We are humans and children of God. It's unchangeable and it's dependable, no matter what might come in the future. So may we, by God's grace, continue to strive to live out our design, not just surviving this relentless march of technology, but by thriving within God's eternal purpose for our core humanity, our true humanity, to bring glory to our Creator in every thought, every word, and every deed. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's easy to feel adrift at times when it feels like the world moves so fast. And in the excitement around new and exciting things, shiny things, we get pulled in a lot of directions. And yet, it is important that we stop and remember who you've created us to be. And Lord, for those who may be here and feel like they have a little bit lost touch of what their point is, would what you've written in Genesis be a good reminder of who you've created us to be, regardless of what the future may bring? Let that be a comfort to us and a challenge to us, and may we be blessed by the reading of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.